Today we come to number 5 in the series on the 7 great I Ams of the Gospel of John. Today we are considering this statement by Christ, I am the resurrection and the life. We have previously considered his statements, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, and now I am the resurrection and the life. Each one of these statements gets us a little bit closer to the cross of Christ. All of them can be dated with a reasonable degree of certainty within a certain range, and some of the statements can be dated quite precisely because of the context in which they are found. For example, the second one, I am the light of the world, we know was said in context of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last one before the crucifixion of Christ, and we can date that and know that that statement was made about 6 months before the cross. The statement, I am the Good Shepherd, we know was spoken in connection with the Feast of Dedication, and we know when that was. That's in our December, and of course Christ was crucified in and around our March. And so we know that that particular statement was made about 3 months prior to the cross of Christ. And now we come to this one, I am the resurrection and the life. And though we cannot date it with exact precision, it has to be really just a matter of days, 2 or 3 weeks at the most, but a matter of days before Jesus Christ went to the cross. In all of these statements, the context, the setting is significant to our full understanding, but in this one, perhaps more than any of the others. It is found in John chapter 11, one of the great chapters of God's Word. There are 2 chapters in the Bible that are sometimes called the Great Resurrection chapter. The one that is the most doctrinal is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the entire chapter is given to the doctrine of the resurrection. And it's a wonderful chapter, wonderful truth, nearly 60 verses, I think, in that chapter, and so much insight into the doctrine of the resurrection. And it is often used during times of funeral services for believers. But this is the other one. This is another great resurrection chapter in the Bible. This one that is not so overtly doctrinal, though it certainly is. It is filled with doctrine, as we'll see. But this one that is primarily a narrative that tells us a story, an account, an historical account of Jesus and some of the people that he dearly loved in this world and how he raised Lazarus from the dead. And oh, what wonderful truths and wonderful encouragement we receive from this account. All of these great I Am statements tell us important things about Christ. They tell us something about the work of salvation, something about what he has done. But even more than that, every one of them tells us something about who he is. We learn more of who he is in addition to what he has done. And that is never more true than in this 5th statement where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. We're going to examine this in 4 parts today, and we begin by what we will call delay. The narrative opens with an account of Christ's delay in coming to Mary and Martha as they sent messengers to him to tell him about the death of their brother Lazarus. Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And as we put the pieces together, some of which we really don't understand until we come to chapter 11, but others of which we were introduced to earlier in the account, but as we put the pieces together, we realize that they constituted a family living together in the same home in Bethany, 2 miles or less from the city of Jerusalem. We don't know anything about their background, their history, why 2 sisters and a brother were living together. Were either Mary or Martha one or the other, or both of them widows? We do not know. Was Lazarus a widower? Had he been married and lost his wife? Again, we do not know. There's so many things we do not know. But we do know that they were followers of Jesus Christ and dearly loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the report comes to Jesus by messengers which have been sent by his sisters, Mary and Martha, to impart to Jesus Christ the simple information that Lazarus is sick. In my notes, I've entitled these verses that tell what I've just recounted, a humble request, but in actuality, there is no request. It is simply a statement, an implied request, but simply a statement of information. The messengers came and they communicated this information that he whom you love is sick. Behold, the one that you love is sick. That's all they needed to tell him. Perhaps we can learn something important about prayer as we see how it was that Mary and Martha approached Christ. They didn't presume to tell him what he ought to do or what they thought he ought to do. They just simply made him aware of the situation and therefore indicated that they were satisfied with whatever he chose to do. They trusted him completely. Just make sure he knows the need. Just make sure he knows the situation, and we will rest all the rest in his care. Lord, the one whom you love is sick. Now, Jesus at this time was quite some distance from Bethany. We read in chapter 10, the previous chapter that contained the statement about I am the door and I am the good shepherd, both of which were in chapter 10. And you may remember that that chapter closed with Jesus escaping from Jerusalem because the Jews were determined to kill him. Because they thought that what he was speaking and claiming to be the Son of God was in fact blasphemy, when it was not at all. And so we read in verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to a place where John was baptizing at the first, and there he stayed. Students of Bible geography have attempted to locate the exact position, the exact place where John baptized, and evidently John baptized in more than one place. This is the place where John baptized at the first, and then he must have moved and baptized in another location, but in both cases, somewhere alongside the Jordan River. And so we know where Jerusalem is, and we know the Jordan River is about 20 miles east of Jerusalem. If you go from Jerusalem to Jericho, that's a journey of 20 miles to take you to Jericho, which is located on the Jordan River, where the children of Israel first entered into the promised land when they crossed the Jordan, when God held back the waters in a similar miracle to holding back the waters of the Red Sea. And they crossed that swollen Jordan and came to the city of Jericho. We know where that was. And we're quite confident that John baptized in a rural, not a metropolitan area, and we're quite certain that he baptized some place north of Jericho in a more rural setting. And so we think that Jesus was probably about 10 or 20 miles, somewhere between 10 and 20 miles north of Jerusalem, or north of Jericho, which would put him somewhere between 30 and 40 miles of Jerusalem. Now, this helps us understand the 4 days that we get to later in the account, how all of that comes together. So these messengers found him out. They knew where he was. Now, the Jews couldn't find him. We wanted to put him to death. But his friends knew. They knew where he was. And the messengers came, and they said to Jesus and his disciples, who were ministering in this location, but also hiding out in this location. They were hiding from their enemies, and yet they were ministering and were doing so unhindered because the Jews were unable to stop them. They were unable to find them, and they were unable to stop them. But these friends, these messengers, found Jesus, and they just simply said to him, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. A humble request, a humble implied request. But the response of Jesus to this is very puzzling to us. What did Jesus do? Well, first he made a statement in verse 4, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The sickness is not unto death, and yet he died. So what does he mean, the sickness is not unto death? Well, part of the answer is found in the translation, the Greek language in the translation. And it has a meaning something like, this sickness is not with death in view. It's not that death will not occur, but that's not what is really in view with this sickness. There's something more. There's something beyond. The sickness is not with death in view. As we learn and the chapter unfolds, the sickness is with life in view. The sickness is with resurrection in view. The sickness is with divine power in view. The sickness is with great encouragement to God's people in view. The sickness is to bring honor and glory to God and great encouragement to the people of God. And so we learn the purpose of the sickness. It was not death. It was something else. We also are assured in verse 5 of Christ's love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Stuck in here in kind of a strange place, this little statement in verse 5, and yet we can see very obviously the reason for it, because what comes next seems so contrary to our idea of how one manifests love. But first the assurance, Jesus loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Know that, mark it down, don't let it go. No matter what happens next, you can be sure of this. Whatever happens next, and what happens next is going to be a bit puzzling, but whatever happens next, it is not contrary to this fact. Jesus loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so he delayed 2 days. That's what's puzzling. That doesn't make sense to us. But you see, an awful lot of what God does doesn't make sense to us, but that doesn't mean it doesn't make sense. It does make sense. In fact, in this case, before the chapter's over, we know exactly what sense it makes. We know exactly why it unfolded this way. But most of the time we don't. In this case we do. But most of the time we don't. Most of the time when we are perplexed and puzzled by what God is doing, which isn't what we want, it isn't what we expect, it isn't what we prayed for, we don't know what God is doing. But mark this down. If you're a child of God, God loves you. Relentless love pursued your soul in ages past. God set his love on you. His love in spite of you has nothing to do with your goodness, nothing to do with your anything, nothing to do with your good works. It doesn't even have anything to do with your faith. Faith is the product of God loving you, not the reason why God loves you. God loved you from eternity past, and God's love never changes. Relentless love, eternal love. And that's what is communicated here. Whatever happens next, don't doubt the love of God for his own. But after this wonderful statement that the sickness is not unto death, but to the glory of God, then Jesus stayed 2 more days where he was, and then he said, let's go. Let's go to Lazarus. It makes no sense to us. But in the next several verses, verses 8 through 16, there is some helpful explanation. The disciples are hesitant to go. The reason they are where they are now, in kind of a wilderness area along the Jordan River, north of Jericho, the reason they're there now is because they escaped the area of Jerusalem, where there was a very intent plot organized and being carried out by scores and maybe hundreds of people to put him to death. They knew that, and so that's why they'd left that area. And now Jesus says, we're going to go back to that area, back to Bethany, less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Are you sure, Lord, that's what we're going to do? They're trying to put you to death. Yes, said the Lord, that's where we're going. And the statement that he makes about his going, this about walking in the light 12 hours in the day and so forth, is simply a way of him saying, don't fear, I'm walking in the light. I'm not walking in darkness. I'm not blind to what's happening here. I'm walking in light, in perfect light. I know what I'm doing. Don't fear. I know what I'm doing. And so I'm going to go to Lazarus, who's sleeping. I'm going to go to wake him out of his sleep. The disciples' response is, well, if he's sleeping, that's good. That's probably the best thing. When people are sick, a lot of times the problem is they can't sleep. Their illness keeps them from being able to sleep. And what they need more than anything else is to be able to sleep, and that promotes healing. And so if he's come to the place in his illness where he's now sleeping, that's good. Let's let him be. He'll probably recover if he is sleeping. And Jesus then makes it plain. No, what I'm saying is, he's dead. Now, I notice this when I read through the Gospels. I notice it now much more often than I used to in my earlier days. But it just jumps out at me how many times the disciples of Christ misunderstand Christ because they take his statements as literally as possible, and they're not supposed to be taken that way. There's a little insight here for those of you who have the ability to see it. This is just one of many examples. This one's pretty obvious to us. Jesus said, I'm going to wake him out of sleep. The disciples said, he's sleeping, literally sleeping. No, I wasn't talking about sleep. That's figurative language. I'm talking about death. Death is a term for sleep for the believer. It's not literal sleep. It is something more, but it teaches us about death. It teaches us that death has been transformed for the believer. It's more like sleep than it is like death. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But because the disciples had this narrow focus that everything should be taken as literally as possible, they had trouble with so many of the statements of Christ. And he had to come back and explain to them, no, I'm speaking figuratively here. We find this again and again and again through the Gospels. And those who miss that, I'm afraid, miss a lot of what Jesus is teaching. And so they said, he's sleeping. That's good. Jesus said, he's dead. That's what I'm telling you. He's dead. When I said he's sleeping, I meant it's the sleep of the Christian's death, which is different from the death of an unbeliever. But he's dead. And I'm glad I wasn't there, he said. I'm glad I wasn't there for your sakes. For your sakes, because you're going to learn a whole lot out of this, because we weren't there. And so he says, let's go. And Thomas, he gets a bad rack, but he's a courageous guy. He may be a gloomy guy. He may be a doubting guy, but he's a courageous guy. He says, all right, let's go and die with him, because that's what they expected. And they were right. When he went to Jerusalem for the last time, how did he leave there? By way of the resurrection. He had to go to the cross. They were exactly right. If we go to Jerusalem, you're going to die. And Jesus said, I'm going. And Thomas said, come on, let's go so we can die with him. Well, this explains the delay. And we need to understand that in God's dealings with us, there are always wise reasons for his seeming delays. And they are only delays from our standpoint, not from his. He's always on schedule, exactly, perfectly, to the second, always. He's God, always. But oh, they seem like difficult delays to us sometimes, don't they? Do any of you remember back, way back in the early years of our church when Becky Sponseller used to sing, "I will trust when I cannot see, though I'm faced with adversity, and I know His will is always best for me. I will trust when I cannot see." That's the lesson. We don't know the reason for the delays. We don't need to know the reason for the delays. If we focus on the delays, we'll get ourselves in a big conniption. If we trust Him, believe Him, trust Him, His wisdom, His power, His love, His justice, trust Him, then we can be content during the delays. Delay, that's the first part. The second part of the account I've called dealings, and I'm focusing upon Christ's dealings first with Martha and then with Mary. We read in verses 17 through 19 that He arrived and learned that Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Now, follow the sequence here. He is a full day's journey, a long, hard day's journey away from Jerusalem. Let's say 30-some miles. That's about the most a person can reasonably expect to walk in a day. Most of us don't know because we don't do that kind of walking, but they did it in those days all the time. So here's what I think the sequence indicates. Shortly after the messengers were dispatched, Lazarus died. They didn't know that because they were a mile away, but they had a day to travel. That's day one. They got to Jesus and they delivered the message that they were supposed to deliver. "He whom you love is sick." Jesus said, "Okay, we'll stay here 2 more days. So that's day one is the messenger's travel. Day two is Jesus' first day of delay. Day three is Jesus' second day of delay. Day four is the day that Jesus and His disciples traveled to Bethany. Now that's 4 days. And when He gets there, sure enough, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. He's been buried for 4 days. He's in the tomb. The Jews are coming out of Jerusalem. It's close by, less than 2 miles, and they're coming to extend their comfort to the family. This is evidently, there's a lot of clues of this, this is evidently a very prominent family. A family of some substance, some means, some prominence, because here are Jews coming out of Jerusalem, many of them coming out of Jerusalem to come and extend comfort to the family. That's one indication. The tomb that He was buried in, which is like Christ's tomb, that wasn't a common grave. That was a cave with a rock in front of it, a rich man's tomb. The tomb that Lazarus was buried in is another indication of the prominence of this family. Remember, Mary is one who poured the alabaster box of ointment on Jesus' head on a previous occasion, and that was worth about 1 year's salary. Poor people don't do that. Poor people can't do that. She did that. It's a prominent family. Who devoted their resources to Christ. Their home was open to Him. Their resources were open to Him. They gave Him whatever He had blessed them with that could be useful in His kingdom. They realized that the blessings that had come to them were not for their own comfort and luxury, but they were to advance the cause of Christ and to honor and glorify God. And so they gave generously of their substance, but they were a prominent family. But Jesus comes, and Martha, who's the woman of action, she knows He's coming, and she runs out to meet Him. In fact, in dealing with Martha, we see that she is a woman of action, a woman of faith, a woman of privilege, a woman of compassion. She gets a bad rap sometimes, because remember when Jesus was teaching in the home, Martha was busy preparing the meal, and Mary was sitting at His feet, and Jesus said, "Well, Mary's chosen the better part." But that doesn't mean that Martha wasn't a godly woman. In fact, it turns out she's a very godly woman and a woman of great faith. And she comes out to meet Jesus, and she says to Him simply, another indication of her faith, "Lord, if You had been here, our brother had not died." There's no scolding, no recrimination, just a simple fact. It really is a statement of faith. She knows the power of Christ. She believes in who he is and what he can do. And it's sort of a statement of regret. If only you could have been here. She knows, if my scenario is correct, she knows that Lazarus was dead before the messengers even reached Jesus. So she's not saying, oh, if we could have only, if you had only not delayed 2 days, this wouldn't have happened. That's not what she's saying. She knows that it was too late by then. She's just simply making a statement of faith. If you had been here, our brother had not died, because you are able to heal any illness whatsoever. She's a woman of faith. She's the woman of privilege, because this struck me. I hadn't really thought about this before. Jesus, in dealing with her, made this great statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Who did Jesus make that statement to? Martha alone. It was a private message. None of the others. When Jesus said, I am the door, it was spoken to a multitude. I am the good shepherd, multitude. I am the bread of life, multitude. I am the light of the world, multitude. I am the way, the truth, and the life, a multitude. I am the vine, the disciples, in the plural. I am the resurrection and the life was spoken to one person and one person alone. It was spoken to Martha. She's privileged to have received a message from Christ that nobody else received. But she's also a woman of compassion. She runs to Mary when the encounter with Christ is over and says, the Master is asking for you. She's concerned about her sister. And Mary comes, and Mary's immediate response is to go to Jesus, which is understood. The point in coming to Jesus before he reached the home was to allow for some privacy, because the home is crowded with comforters. It's crowded with guests. And so Martha made her way outside the home to have a private encounter with Jesus. And she tries to secretly, did you see that word secretly there? She secretly calls for Mary to come and meet with Jesus. She wants for her to have a private encounter with Jesus as well, but not to be, because the guests see Mary leaving and they assume she's going to the tomb to weep, and so they follow. But when she gets to Jesus, she makes a statement identical to Martha. Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died. Same statement of faith. But now this indicates to me that they'd made this statement to themselves. They'd been talking about this when they were talking about their bereavement. Oh, if Jesus had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Oh, I wish Jesus had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. They'd made this statement, no doubt, several times. And it comes out in their conversation with Christ. And while they're talking, Jesus and Mary, there's this loud wailing going on, because that's the custom of the day. The louder you wailed, the more honored was the person who died. In fact, they would even hire professional mourners to make as much noise as possible. I don't know that they did on this occasion, but that was common in that day. And so if there were a lot of Jews there, you can be sure that they were putting on the show the way that was expected in their culture. And they are wailing and wailing and wailing so loud you can hardly even hear what's going on. But Jesus was moved by that, by their wailing. He was very deeply moved in his spirit, we are told. And that's when Jesus asked for the location of the tomb, and he comes before the tomb, and we read in the shortest verse of the Bible, I remember as a boy, when I was told one time, everybody needs to memorize a verse, you pick the verse and say it next week. That didn't happen very often, but when that happened, we all picked the same one, John 11:35. Jesus wept. That was easy to memorize. Jesus wept. And that word for weeping is different. This is not loud wailing. This is quiet, quiet tears cursing down his cheeks. He wept. He was touched by the burden, by the sorrow, by the grief, by the crushing weight of the death that had touched that family. Jesus was touched, even knowing that it wasn't going to last, even knowing that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Nevertheless, Jesus entered into the feelings of their infirmities. Jesus wept. You can be sure, dear friends, that he not only loves you, But he understands you. He enters into your emotions, your feelings. He cares for you. He cares for you. Jesus loves and cares for you. He'll do what no one else can do, for Jesus cares for you. And he shows that. He wept at the tomb. And the Jews saw it. It didn't escape their attention. And they say, oh, how he loved him, Lazarus. And couldn't this one who has even healed a man born blind, couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? Couldn't he have healed that illness? They're puzzled. Not only are Mary and Martha puzzled, but the bystanders are also puzzled. And that tells me, dear friend, when you're hurting, when you're anguished with grief and pain, when your emotions are running raw because of the difficulties of life, what do? Recount the evidences of his love for you and trust him. And if you're a child of God, you have got a whole list of the evidences of his love for you. So just as the song says, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count the reminders of his love for you, name them one by one. Just remind yourself of his love for you and trust him, because you can be sure that he is fully aware of what you are going through. He wept with Mary and Martha, and he is a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and we can be sure of that. Dealings. Number three, demonstration. And for this, I'm looking at the resurrection of Lazarus from the grave. This was a great demonstration. It begins with death in the tomb, a prominent tomb, as we've already seen, a rich man's tomb. But nevertheless, a tomb, a place of death and decay, a testimony to the power of death, and it is a great power. But we see not only death in the tomb, we see death in the liberator. Jesus steps up to that tomb. Now everything is different. A liberator with divine glory. If you believe in me, you'll see the glory of God. A liberator with divine authority. I didn't need to pray, but I did so you could see me praying to the Father and know that I have my authority from him. A liberator with divine power. He steps up to the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth! Somebody said if Jesus hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, every dead person in that cemetery would have come forth. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And death was conquered by life. Death was overcome by life. This is a demonstration of Christ's power over death. And Lazarus came forth, shuffling. He was still bound. Shuffling, even had his eyes covered, hands bound, but shuffling. He shuffles his way out of the cave, and Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Jesus spoke the life-imparting word, and Lazarus sprang to life, and he came forth demonstrating that life. Which leads me finally to what I've called declaration. It takes us back to our text for a closer examination. Jesus said to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This declaration tells us, number one, who Jesus is, and number two, what Jesus does, and number three, what our response should be to Jesus. It tells us who Jesus is. I am the resurrection. I am the life. The statements of Christ in some ways are the simplest ones in the Bible and yet the most perplexing and profound in the Bible. We can understand what he's saying. I'm the resurrection and the life. Those are not difficult words. And yet, what does that mean exactly? And I must confess to you today, I don't know that I understand fully what it means, but this much I do understand, as I understand it in part, and that is, he is the source of life. And when he says, I am the resurrection, and then says, I am the life, it's not like that's two different things. It's like being the life helps explain what he means by I am the resurrection. He is the one who is able to raise the dead. He is the one who is able to give life to the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the source of it. I am the source of overcoming life that overcomes death. It tells us who Jesus is. This is his power. This is his person. This is who he is. Almighty God, creator of the universe, and the one who is the source of all life, of everything that lives. If it were possible, thank God it is not, but if it were possible for God to die, everything else would die. He's the source of life. Constantly. I am the resurrection and the life. He tells us what he does. He overcomes death with life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And with that statement, he's talking about his power over physical death. Though he may die, and most people do, there will be a generation that won't, the one that's alive when Jesus returns, but everybody else is going to die. But I'm the resurrection and the life, though you may die, though you probably will die. I don't know the day, the time, the hour when Christ will return, but I've known a lot of people who were sure that Christ was going to return during their lifetime, and he didn't. I've known a few people who've made foolish predictions about the exact time of Christ's return, and they were wrong every time. Though your loved one who's in Christ has died, yet shall he live physically. The physical death that overcame him and put him in the grave is going to be overcome by this one who is the resurrection and the life. This is what Jesus does. He overcomes death with life. He has victory over physical death. But there's more than that. And whoever lives spiritual life and believes in me shall never die. A different kind of life. He not only overcomes physical death with life, but he grants a form of life that is impervious to death, that cannot die, that death cannot touch, that the grave cannot touch, that it cannot affect. He grants a life that cannot die, life that death cannot defeat. So he has the life that can defeat the death that takes us to the grave, but even better than that, he bestows a life that death can never touch. And so what he does, he overcomes death with life. What he does, he grants life that cannot die. What he does, he stimulates faith. He said to Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe that?" That's the whole key. If this is going to be your possession, if this is going to be a promise that applies to you, if this is going to be a power that you enjoy, it all depends upon your believing what I'm saying. You must believe my words. Do you believe this? He's not asking her, "Do you believe that I will raise Lazarus from the dead?" That's not what he's saying, though he's planning to do that. But he's asking, "Do you believe I have the power of eternal life? Do you believe that I am the one who is the source of all life, life that conquers death?" And dear friends, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ connects one to the source of eternal life. It connects one to divine life. It connects one to the ever-living God who cannot die, who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God, the one who it is impossible to die. And faith in Jesus Christ joins you in some mysterious way to that person and to that life. You're drawing life from him. It is a vital union that draws that life from him into your soul, into your being. Do you believe this? I hope you do. Do you believe this? Oh, I urge you to. This is the whole issue. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe? And so this tells us what our response should be. Martha's great confession, verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." I believe you are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Messiah that we've been looking for all these centuries. I believe you are the Son of God. I've come to believe that you are God the Son. She understood that in the sense of deity. I believe that. I believe that you are the Christ. I believe that you are God come in the flesh. I believe that you are from another realm because you are the Christ who should come into this world. You don't say that of human beings. We don't come from any place but from this world. We're going someplace beyond the world, but we start right here, but not this one. You are from another realm. You have come on a divine mission into this world of sin and darkness and death and condemnation to bring light and life and victory and reformation and restoration and redemption. You are the one, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who has come into this world. What a confession. Beautiful, powerful. Two things that I would like to take away from this passage for myself. Number one is a correct perspective on death. There's a difference between unbelievers and believers when it comes to death. For unbelievers, death is the great reality. And whatever's beyond death is very dim, very murky. People have different ideas. Some think the grave ends it all. There's nothing beyond the grave. Others think, well, there may be something beyond the grave, but we have no idea what it is, and there's no way that we could ever know. And for unbelievers, death is the great reality. Death is the great enemy. Death is the thing to be feared. Death ends it all, and death is an awesome, awesome foe that cannot be defeated. You go out to the cemetery, as I've done several times over the last few weeks, and you look at all of the graves. It's a large cemetery, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of graves. And that's just one cemetery out of many. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of graves. And it's a reminder of the power of death. It's a reminder that every one of us are headed to the grave. And for the unbeliever, that's it. At the end of life is death. No wonder there's a lot of despair in this world. No wonder there's a lot of turmoil, what difference does it make, really, how you live? It's just all going to end in death anyway. But for the believer, what a difference. For the believer, life is the great reality, not death. Life is the great reality, and death has grown dim. We understand, not fully, only in part, but we understand that the grave is simply the door into eternal glory. And oh, what a difference that makes. And the question is, how do you view death? I know people who say they are Christians, but they seem to be just almost traumatized by the thought of death. Something's wrong here. You're not listening to Jesus, who said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? If you believe this, act like it. Live like it. It's a whole different perspective on death. And the second thing I think we ought to take away from this passage is entrance into life. How do we enter from death into life? How are we transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? How do we come from this state of certain death because we are dead men dying? How do we come from death into life? And the answer is very clear, but it is so important. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in me. What does that mean? Well, it certainly means abandon faith in everything else. You can't believe in Jesus and believe in the rituals of religion. I'm a good person. I try to obey the Ten Commandments. I'm a good neighbor. I go to church. That's not believing in Jesus. believe in me alone for salvation. You must abandon all faith in self. I'm a pretty good person. Just ask my friends, ask my neighbors. You better let that go. You better stop believing in that, because that's not going to take you beyond the grave into eternal life and glory. You must abandon faith in everything else, including, and this is the most difficult of all, abandoning faith in self. We do acknowledge and renounce our sins, the ones that we understand to be sinful, but this may be the most sinful one of all, and that is our dependence upon our own self-righteousness, and we don't even see that as sin. I do this. I do that. I'm a good person. I'm relying on that. Most of the people you talk to in the world, if you talk to them about dying in heaven and they have any concept of that at all, and you ask them if they're going to heaven, almost always the response has to be, "Well, I think so because I'm a pretty good person." That's what you've got to renounce. Number one, you're not a good person. You are misunderstanding the biblical perspective that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But granting for a moment that from a human perspective, relatively speaking, comparing with others, you may be a pretty good person. Now, if you're going to be saved, abandon all that. Count that as nothing, like Paul did. All of his good works are just dung. Count it all but loss for Christ. Abandon all that. Quit trusting in yourself and trust in Christ alone. That's the way to glory. Oh, may God make that clear to every heart. Shall we pray? Father, how we thank you for the truth of your word. How we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. How we thank you that death has been conquered. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.